Well, I know that this is an easy hit here, but I know that many of us have understand and use the proverbial saying, wow, I was thrown a curveball, or she threw me a curveball, he threw me a curveball, or that was a curveball, obviously a baseball term, but highlighting the fact that, you know, you thought something was coming and it was something else, right? You didn't see that coming. And so we use that as a proverbial saying to highlight a misread of a situation. But I think we actually also use that spiritually a lot. And we may not say it out loud, but it's our perspective of God and how he works. What do you mean, Mark? Glad you asked. So we can have this perspective that says, wow, I've been living an obedient life. I thought good things were supposed to happen, and look at that. What a curveball. I didn't see that one coming. Or, you know, I did like the Bible told me, and I stepped into this, and I thought God's going to work, and if that's the case, then why is this still here? Curveball. Didn't see that one coming. So we have those, and we can ask and answer those questions a lot. But the question is this really a curveball? Or are we just not seeing it properly? In other words, if you're a Christian here this morning, God is working in your life. Scripture says that. You're a child of God. He's working in your life. Now, if God working in your life seems like a curveball, is it really a curveball, or do you not know how to see God work in your life, or is there something getting in the way of seeing God working in your life? We're going to answer that question, hopefully, this morning. I've entitled this morning's message, Curveball: How to Avoid Misreading Jesus Working in Your Life. How to avoid misreading him, not seeing it accurately. What are the things that can blur our vision and to make it this unexpected thing, didn't see it coming, all that kind of approach? Now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. And this verse section is also covered in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And it's known as Palm Sunday. No, it's not Easter, but it is when we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Now, you're going to see that John's account of Palm Sunday and the Passover festival is a different one. It's a different perspective because John is trying to teach a certain perspective. Remember I told you, when you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just think of driving down the road, okay? And you look on your right rearview mirror, and that gives you a perspective. Left rearview mirror, perspective. Rearview mirror, perspective. Front perspective. Same road, same drive, different perspective. That's what the Gospels are as it relates to the ministry and life of Jesus. So John's got his perspective, and he wants to teach his truths out of this thing. And so if you feel like, wow, I've never heard Palm Sunday preached that way, well, look at the text and you can see. So be careful that we don't bring a lot of things from the other Gospels into this and kind of mess it up a little bit. So all that to say, let me give you a context. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus had raised from the dead one of his good friends, Lazarus, right? That became a big ta-da. We learned a lot about that. Jesus went into hiding because the Pharisees had a contract out on his life. Then he came out of hiding, and he came to the Passover festival, which is our Palm Sunday context. And he came and stayed in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brothers and sisters, good friends of Jesus. He's at their house. We saw last week where Mary broke out and started anointing Jesus with his very expensive perfume, kind of almost issuing last rites. She was sensing that the end was near for Jesus. And we saw Judas play his little games of duplicity. Oh, we should sell that perfume and give to the poor. And really, he's skimming off the top. And how he was kind of duplistically lying, being religious, but he was fake. And so we took to heart some of those things, the Judas drift that can happen in all of our lives, and to be careful of that. But that's where we left off, okay? So they're in the house. It's a few days before Passover starts. And here's the context. Verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there at Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house, they came. not only in the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So word got out that Jesus was there. Not only that, Lazarus is there. How many wouldn't want to see that, right? I mean, so the perspective, Jerusalem, normally population 80,000 during Passover, Palm Sunday stuff, 3 million. So overloaded all the hotels. You had to have your Sprinter van stay in the Walmart parking lot, right? I mean, that's what you're left. You just pull to the side of the road and you're going to lay on the ground. You're going to set up your tent. You're going to do whatever. People are everywhere. And so the normal little quiet villages are not quiet anymore. They're bustling. And so word got out that Jesus was local. Not only that, he's with Lazarus. And they're like, people are like, I want to see this. I got to see this. And so that's what happened. They started going over there. Look at the response. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay, the logic there is stifling. So remember the discussion these Sanhedrin, these priests had. They said, people are going after them. We're going to have a lot of problems with Rome. Let's take them out. One guy dies for the best in the nation, right? Ends justify the means. Sounds very benevolent, right? Well, now Lazarus is causing a problem. Same solution. Kill him. Wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead? So let's kill him. I mean, at a surface level, don't you think you would have thought, well, if we kill him, Jesus will just raise him from the dead again? Which implies what? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe the rumor. So they thought their approach was going to work. But it's worst case scenario. Do you think the priest wanted to arrest and kill a very popular miracle worker at Passover, when people, 3 million people who didn't even live in the area were coming together? Worst case scenario. You want it quiet. You want nobody there. You want it to happen and just be a blip in the screen, not cause a riot. And yet this is the time Jesus picked to make himself public and effectively be available to be arrested. He picked this as his final week, when it was the most populated. Worst case scenario, major curveball. Jesus is working, they ain't seeing it. All they're seeing is how it impacts them, their power, their popularity. So they're like, kill anybody, kill anybody, kill anybody, because this is bad. And we got to get rid of bad because that'll be good for us. Interesting. And yet Jesus is working. This is God's redemptive plan starting to unfold in this final week to go to the cross and ultimately an empty tomb. So what do we got here? We got issues of self that are blurring the perspective that God is working because they're misreading the situation because of their focus. I put it this way. How to avoid misreading Jesus working in your life? Number one, remember pride will get in the way. The issue of pride in our lives will always blur our vision for seeing God working in our lives. And this will be the case until you die, right? To come to Jesus for the first time and to surrender your life to him, what do you got to relinquish? Self, pride. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and come after me, right? It's an issue of, okay, surrendered life, giving up a self, not me, you. Not me first, you first. Okay, boom, relationship. That doesn't go away. We still have the same fingerprint. We're still living in the same body. We still have the same sinful nature. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we have the power of the Spirit, but that means there's going to be a battle now between self and the Lord. And if we just accommodate self, or at least don't pay attention to self, then potentially we will misread God working in our life often, because it won't make sense to us, because sometimes we're thinking, how does this benefit us, right? Like the example, hey, I'm an obedient life. Aren't things good to happen to me? But if we back off a little bit and maybe ask the question, when it seems like a curveball, God, is there something that I'm missing? Is there something you're teaching me about me? Don't forget 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if we run on our pride, we're going to miss God working. We're going to miss God's grace. And everything will seem like a curveball, because it doesn't benefit us, because it feels like we're striking out. I was thinking about it. We understand this principle as parents, I think. I was thinking about how, like, you know, when our kids are little, Christmas, let's go Christmas. Could be a birthday, it really doesn't matter. Where there's a lot of presents for the kid. Okay, start opening, you know. Oh, I'm right? It's just chaos. It's like, right? I mean, there's just, okay, next, right, you know, next. Then what does a parent do at that point? Hold on. Give me the gift. Wait, it's my gift. Give me the gift. What do? Go over and tell Uncle Johnny, thank you. It's my gift. It's not your gift right now. Go tell Uncle Johnny, right? And you go over, thank you. Okay, can I have my gift? Well, no. Hold on, right? And then we do this. Why are we doing this? We're trying to teach our kids not to be a me monster, not to be self-absorbed, not to be prideful, but to be thankful, gracious, and appreciative. This is what we do. Now, the kid could go, you're throwing me a curveball. You gave me this gift, and now you're taking it away. And miss the truth because their pride is getting in the way. Another word for selfishness, self-centeredness. This can happen to us. We see something and it gets taken away or something changed, and we're like, what, I thought. He's going, try and teach you a lesson. Go tell Uncle Johnny, thank you, metaphorically speaking. You may not have an Uncle Johnny. So, this happened with Paul. Talk about a curveball. The Apostle Paul, who penned most of the New Testament, arguably advanced the gospel more than anybody in history, took it to Europe, everything, planted churches everywhere, serving God, fruitful ministry, gets this physical ailment that's a curveball. Look what I'm doing for God, and God allows me to have whatever it is. We don't know. I point to my foot. I don't even know if it's a foot. It could be a rash condition. Whatever it was, it bummed him out and arguably prevented him from doing effective ministry. That's what he thought. Why would you do that, God? That's what he asked. God, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it. What did he find out? He found out that God wanted to teach him some things about his pride. It's a good devotion. It's on the back of your worksheet, one of the daily devotions. Wanted to teach him something about his pride. So much so that when he got the lesson, he goes, I don't want that thing to go away. At first, a curveball. He couldn't see God working. But when he finally stepped back and said, God, what are you teaching me about me? Why am I so urgent about this as it relates to me? Why do I feel the way I do? There's something about me. Then he got it. Got the learning moment. And so this is something that I would encourage us. If God's always working, like we said when we started, and this is happening, feels like a curveball, physically, emotionally, relationally, ask and answer the question, God, what are you teaching me about me? We know that you want the gift back. But to sit back and go, God, am I missing this? Am I missing this me message here? Is there something that I can learn about me? Forget all them and that and this and that. What about me? God's faithful. When we have that attitude, I know you're going to see God work. You're going to see how he's working. But there's more. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So these were people that are outsiders, okay? They're the millions coming in, and that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. That's all you got. Well, what do you got? You got a parade. What do you mean? This goes back to the palm tree thing, right? We talk about Palm Sunday, palm trees, all that. That's a national symbol. And it goes back to the days of the Maccabean revolt. If you know your Jewish history, you know there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and him and his zealots took the temple back after it had been desecrated by evil king. And in doing so, it was a big celebration, and palm trees grow on the sides of the roads there, and they just started hacking off the palms and waving them. It was something, and it caught on. And so this is like not out of the ordinary for this kind of festivity to happen, because Jesus is being recognized as somebody. And so somebody's kept cutting off the palm trees and they're starting this national parade, if you will. But it goes further, and they started crying out, Hosanna, which means save us or give us victory, is literally what it means. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now they're singing at this point. This comes from Psalm 118. It's called a Hallel Psalm. It's a psalm that was sung during festivals, especially at Passover. Let me read to you. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festive procession up to the horns of the altar. This was sung. So it was triggering. It was triggering, and they're singing, and they're waving. Short little snippet, not a lot here, but we say, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. What's he doing? He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, a prophetic statement by the prophet Zechariah that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A foal is a symbol of peace, not war. War would be a stallion. So basically, Jesus is presenting himself as a king, and the triggers are going. Spiritual king, not political king. We know the end of the story. No one really knew it then, at that point. Neither did his disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, meaning when he had rose from the dead, then they remembered all these things and had been written about him and had been done to him. So Palm Sunday in and of itself was a curveball, not just to the Pharisees, but the disciples. They didn't get it, truly get it. Yet Jesus was working. What did it take? It took Jesus to rise from the dead. It took more time, took more events to take place before they fully understood how God is working. And this is important. Because when we talk about how to avoid misreading Jesus working in our lives, number two, on your outline, put it this way, practice patience. Spiritual growth will always take time. And the more the growth, the more the time. Maturity in the Lord will always take time. It just doesn't happen overnight. And if we have this overnight mindset, we will never see God work. We'll get impatient and walk away. So it means we got to practice patience with ourselves and with the Lord. Because we won't know until we know. And there will be some times where we'll never know until we know. For the disciples, 3 years wasn't enough to walk and talk with Jesus. 3 years wasn't enough to travel with him and sleep next to him and eat meals with him. It took more. Okay? We talked about timing of God and how he works in our life, and that's a struggle for us because we're a yesterday, get it now. We want to see Christianity as a sprint, not a marathon. But it's a marathon. Think about the parable of the soils. Some seed is thrown on rocky ground. Some seed is thrown on thorny ground. Some seed is thrown on fertile ground. And over time, the seeds will die or bear fruit. Farming illustration. Farming is not an overnight proposition. It takes time to fertilize the soil, to deal with the elements, to do all the things you do for farming. You start a winery, viticulture, plant your vines, and so we'll see when your first bottle is due. 7 years from now? Takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. But we got a yesterday mindset, solve it now mindset, we will never see the work of God because we'll be impatient. And our impatience will cause us to drift away and everything will seem like, we won't see it right. We won't see it right. And when you think about things in life, that's usually the way things work. Maturity takes time. Maturity in relationships take time. I'm learning how to fly fish. I know how to regular fish. Oh, I'm talking freshwater. Not a regular fish. You put a worm on the end of a hook and put a bobber and throw it out there and talk to your buddy until it goes underneath, right? I mean, that's kind of how it rolls. Fly fishing is a whole different gig. I mean, these guys are fly fishermen, and you know who you are. It's an art form. 10 and 2. Don't bend your wrist. You guys are laughing because you know that whole, don't bend your wrist, all this stuff, you know? And then you got to present and get the bow out, and then you got to mend the line, and you got to mend it and then strip it, and it's like, and then you got to read the water, and then you got to know what fly to present. Super fun, by the way. But if you go into it with a mindset of worm on the end of the hook and I should be catching my first fish, you're out. Kind of like playing an instrument, right? You don't learn an instrument overnight. You're going to buzz the strings, you're going to mess up, and what do to be a musician? Stick with it. But if you're impatient and you're sick of playing Mary Had a Little Lamb for 3 weeks straight, then you're out. Because you can't see beyond Mary, right? That's what happens. Same with our marriages, same with our kids, same with the Lord. So practicing patience has two sides to it, with ourselves, being able to say, I don't know, but God does. If you always got to know, you're done. A lot of this is discovery with eyes open. So practicing patience means you stay connected. You stay talking to God. You stay in the game, so to speak. You don't resort to your own efforts, your own insight, your own counsel, those kinds of things. But also practicing patience with God. You've heard me say this before. Be careful where you put periods. There should be commas. Dot, dot, dots, until the day you die. And then the day you die, you're ushered into the presence of the Lord, you can put a period. But everything else is TBD, to be determined. Well, my kids aren't, da, 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 I raised them this way, and we, da, 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 it seems like a curveball. Dot, 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 comma, it ain't over yet. Yeah, but I, da, 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 and we fill in the blanks and all the rationale and why things should change now. Dot, 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 dot. That's patience. So, beware of the pride thing. That'll blur it. Practice patience in the process. God is working. Probably need a lot of self-talk there. Talking to yourself. David used to do that a lot in the Psalms. So, feel self-talk. God's working. Mark, God is working. Don't forget, Mark, even with all this, well, there's curveballs everywhere. God's still working. It's helpful. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So we got two crowds. The crowds up on Bethany, they saw it, they're chirping, they're talking, they're interacting. And then we got the other crowd coming from Jerusalem down to the Kidron Valley, and they're probably meeting. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard all this, he had done this sign. So you got these two crowds conversing. And look at verse 19. And the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This is not working out." Not exaggeration, it wasn't the whole world, but it highlights their misread. I mean, they so misread this. They wanted to stay in power because they thought Jesus would take power. Jesus never came to take power. He came to go to the cross. If they had to practice a little more patience, but they didn't. And so now the whole world. Now here's the question. If this was such a big deal, why weren't the Romans concerned? Right? I mean, whenever you have this kind of festival going from 80,000 to 3 million festival, you got police out amongst the crowd. Anything can happen, right? We do that at a sporting event. We got cops, we got, you know, security, whatever. They didn't respond at all. You see nothing in all four of the Gospels about the Roman security. You would think if this was the whole world, they would have responded. You know why they didn't? If you read much about Roman parades, this is cute. This is cute. When the Romans would get their parades going, say come in from another land, general in the front on a war horse, they'd have 4,000 slaves behind them whom they captured from the other country. They would have everything they pillaged, the livestock, the equipment. They'd pomp and fanfare, ticker tape parade. And then Roman style, they'd end an arena and just throw the slaves in to be slaughtered by the wild animals. They look at this, they go, "That's cute. He's on a little horse." They weren't concerned at all. Yet for the Pharisees, the whole world. It's another thing that can cause us to misread God working in your life. Number three on your outline, keep things in context. Keep things in context. Don't allow small things to become big things or small challenges to become big challenges in your mind. This is the old adage, don't make mountains out of molehills. Because if we don't think, keep things in context, what happens is fear kicks in. And when fear kicks in, we misread everything. This is why my life verse has been Ephesians 3, 20, 21, because it reminds me of this truth. That as bad or challenging or difficult or as curveball a situation may be, not too big enough that God can't handle it. Ephesians 3, 20, to him, talking about Jesus, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work, notice that working in within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever, amen. So this is talking about, you know, I'm gonna give up on God, his abilities, his will, his provision. What are some ways that maybe you've given up? Or you've made a mountain? And it really was a molehill. Or it's become the whole world. And it was really a few thousand people. Here's one way we can do it. Let me illustrate it for you. Because we don't have parades. We're not struggling in this way, in a practical way. But we create our own parades. Maybe relationally. Let's talk relationally for a second. Somebody lied to you. Somebody was mean to you. Somebody betrayed you. And you're going, that ain't right. And you have the opportunity to talk to them and see God work. But we've been mulling on it a long time. We've been processing a long time. And here's where the context starts to flip. And here's where we start adding dirt to that molehill to where it starts growing. I'm not going to talk to them. They're liars. I'm not going to talk to them. That's a mean person. And instead of they lied, they're liars. And instead of that was mean, they are mean. And we capsulize and we don't deal with the sin, because a lie can be confronted, repented of, and reconciled. A liar, I'm out. I'm out. And this is what we do. And when we really nut it down, it was like, it was one lie. Yeah, it was injurious. Yeah, it hurt. But don't broad brush the whole person, because then you'll never reconcile, so you'll never see God work. You'll never see God heal hearts. You'll never see God, because why? This whole thing is out of context. These Pharisees couldn't see anything but the whole world, because that was their context. It wasn't the whole world. That's why Rome could care less. So how have we done that? Maybe it's not relationally. Maybe it's situationally. That company. So you can't enter in and reconcile when it's labeled. And this happens everywhere today. Everyone is labeled and written off. Reconciliation doesn't happen today. Because we're not dealing with issues anymore. We're dealing with labels. So politically, if you're one of those, or financially, if you're one of those, or whatever, culturally, if you're one of those, or... So ask and answer yourself. How have you possibly made things blown out of proportion? And maybe it takes prayer. Maybe it's just like going, God, I don't know. This thing has taken on a life of its own. And I don't know what you're doing. But it doesn't even seem rational anymore. You had those? You're scratching your head and go, how did we even get here? I'll tell you what. Let's hear how we got there. We molded over and blew things out of context. So, that's for you to pray about. You know, it's interesting. You know what makes a curveball effective? Is when you don't see it coming. You don't know they're throwing a curveball. If you knew a curveball was coming, you'd probably hit it, because you know where it's coming and you know where it's going to break. So part of this is just recognizing, okay, here comes a curveball. And I got three swings. I got a pride swing. I got a patience swing. And I got a context swing. It's funny. I said that the last service. One guy bugged the last one because it didn't rhyme. Pride, patience. He goes, can't you say perspective? I guess I could. That was hilarious. Yeah, that's him. He just laughed. I don't even know where he is, but I know his laugh. Anyway, it's encouraging for me to know that God is working. It's just, can you recognize it? Or do we write it off? And so knowing that things are just going to come and feel like a curveball, okay, I'm going to go the pride way. I'm going to ask God about that. Okay, I'm going to go the patience way. I don't need to wrap this up, button this up yesterday. Maybe there's stamina here. Maybe there's growth here. Maybe there's something deeper here. And Lord, am I keeping this in perspective? And a big way to keep it in perspective is in prayer. Because it's really hard to hold on to stuff and pray. It's really hard to blow things out of proportion and take the victim posture and pray. The Holy Spirit just meets you there and just keeps things in perspective. That's all I can say. There's your P word. So, happy Easter. It's a little different approach that John takes. Not all the details of who to talk to for the cult and how to find them and bring them back and all these things. But John's focus was clearly to have us see how the disciples responded and how the Pharisees responded when God is working his plan and purpose in redemptive history and today in our lives as well. Lord, as we think about the struggles and think about the situations, think about the things that don't make sense to us right now that we're going through, and yet to know that you're working is a good comfort. But Lord, recognition of that is also helpful so we can not miss the growth curve, but actually benefit from it. So I do pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, kind of do that plank eye sawdust thing as you talked about in Matthew's gospel. Before we go solving everybody else's problem, take a look at ourselves. I do pray for patience, that we'd be a patient, faithful, waiting on the Lord people. Because that's where the real growth takes place and where we see, we can look back and see your hand all the way. And Lord, also prevent us from victimizing the situation of making mountains out of molehills. So much of what we struggle with is, we like to term it, first world problems. In the scope of life and death and what matters are so insignificant. So prevent us from playing the victim posture to bolster our case, to feed our pride, and the cycle goes on and on. Just slow down and be willing to step in where you want us to step and to grow where you want us to grow and to make a difference where you want us to make a difference. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.